Hey church, it's good to see you. My name's Charlie and we will be reading from Joel chapter 2 verses 12 to 32. It reads, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God?' Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, 'I am sending you grain, new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, and other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls."
Our next reading today comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21. That's Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21. "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord.
You ready? There's one way to peace through the power of the cross. You ready to give it a try? One way to peace through the power of the cross. So today we're talking about Joel. And in Joel, we find a prophet who ministered near the end of the Old Testament. So the Jews were taken into captivity about 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. And they were in Babylon for about 80 years. And they started the deportation a few years earlier, about 506, when Daniel was taken. And then after they came back, they built the walls around Jerusalem again and built the second temple. That's the very same one that Herod would upgrade and would later be the one that Jesus would walk into. And as we come to this book, we find that he's speaking to a nation at a time where they had fallen once again out of a covenant close relationship with God. And when you think of covenant, you think of like a covenant of marriage, where some people come up to man and a woman and say, I'm going to enter into a relationship of marriage with you. A covenant relationship. And that's exactly what we have with God calling Israel to follow him. And part of the reason that God had called Israel to walk with him was so that they would be an incubator for the Messiah in a way that would verify God's promise to rescue people. So, for example, Jesus would be known as the Son of David. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and that's where the records were. So the New Testament, a lot of it was written before then. Therefore, Luke and Matthew are able to have genealogical records in the Bible, but those were all destroyed a little bit later on in 70 AD. And so we have the people of God existing in the Old Testament who are now out of alignment with God. And God had intended not only for Israel to know him, but to be a light to the nations, to their neighbors, so that they would know there is a God who can take on the sin problem. And the sin problem goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. Before that, they knew good, they knew love, they knew hope, they knew a lot, but there were things that they didn't know, things that they thought God was holding out on them. And so when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they got more knowledge. So not only did they know love, but now they knew hate. Not only did they know compassion, but now they do rape and abuse. Not only did they know tenderness shown to children, but now they had molestation and all types of child abuse. Now they had fuller knowledge. They had the knowledge of good and evil. And so humanity has been walking around going, if God is all loving, if God is all good, why does he not do something? And it'd been really easy to just set God to say, Adam and Eve, you sinned, bam, I just struck you dead. Then none of us would have a sin problem. But God in his mercy didn't strike them dead. What he did was he said, the world has now changed. You've now created a rival kingdom, and I'm going to let you have that kingdom for a period of time. So they were put out of the garden, but God sent them out with a promise to rescue them and with the assurance that the day would come that he would deal with evil, a day known as the Day of the Lord, where God would come and would judge sin and would take sin and say, it's wrong, and I'm going to condemn it, and not only am I going to condemn it, but I am going to contain it. And that's really part of the concept of hell, is that God says, I'm going to take all of this terrible stuff, the stuff that we keep saying, if there's a God, why doesn't he do something? All that terrible stuff, and God contains that, and that's linked to this idea of hell. So when we get to heaven, you won't be walking around going, yeah, somebody was attacked last night and murdered. It's not going to happen. Why? Because the rival kingdom is now contained. Well, that time when God will judge all sin and put it away is known ultimately as the day of the Lord, Judgment Day. So in some ways, for all of humanity, all of a sudden, Judgment Day, we long for it in some days because we think, oh, I want the person who hurt me to be taken care of. And so what I want to know is, why does God let you keep going? Why doesn't God take you out? Why doesn't God take me out? Because it is his love and his patience that gives us time that we might repent. For between the garden and Judgment Day is a cross where God said, rather than just condemn you, I will make a way for you. So that's woven throughout the scripture. And so what we have in Joel is Joel picks up on this theme of the day of the Lord, and it is woven throughout the scripture that God is going to deal with sin. It's not that he's careless and doesn't, it's that he is redemptive and has put off that judgment for a period of time. And so as Joel is talking to the people, if you have the book of Joel, go ahead and get it ready, get it open. What you find is that a locust plague had come. And when the locust plague came, Joel said to the people, we need to repent, we need to call out to God, and if we do, God will rescue us from the locust plague. And God did. And we find that in the book of Joel. Now, what's interesting is for the Israelites, they would have remembered a time when they were captive in Egypt. And Pharaoh said, I'm not going to let them go. I'm not going to let them go. I'm not going to let them go. You know the story 10 times. Well, along the way, one of the plagues was the locust. And we think, man, it would just be disgusting to have all these bugs jumping all over the place. But when they're eating all of your food and you have no other way to really get food except for maybe what's buried in the ground, this is not a happy time. It is a time of severe judgment. It is a time of discouragement. So the Israelites would have looked back and said, God had a mini day of reckoning, a mini day of the Lord with Pharaoh, where he sent the plague against the Egyptians and got them out. But then what ended up happening was Israel was now the ones who were experiencing the plague. And then what happens is after they repent and they turn to God, we come to the next chapter, Joel chapter 2, and here we begin to talk about some more stuff, and we begin to explain some more stuff. And what we find is that Joel begins to talk about a day of the Lord that's coming that is a serious day, a day that, whoa, this is not going to be easy. And he describes like an army coming, like locusts, but more than the locusts that just eat stuff. And as Joel was unpacking that, he led the nation to a time of repentance, of saying, God, we really want to be in alignment with you because you have loved us and you want to rescue us. So if you have your Bibles, open them up. And what we find in Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, is this incredible statement. Your Bibles will say, even now. But the text basically says, now. And what we know is that God is saying, you don't have to wait till tomorrow or next year or sometime in the future to get right. The opportunity to be restored and to be right with God is right now. I remember being a teenager when I started reading the Bible every day and God began to work in my life. And I thought, okay, God wants me to be a pastor. And so someday I'll graduate high school and then I'll go to like college and I'll go to seminary or something. And I didn't know all that that path would entail. And that was like 10 years ago. Yeah, it was a lot back in the 1900s. But I remember thinking, God was saying to me, don't wait to spend time with me until you have a degree. Don't wait to take steps of faith until you have a piece of paper. Do it now. And so I started reading the Bible every day and spending time with God and walking with God and taking steps of faith. And you know what I discovered after 5 decades about of that is that the experience and the Jesus that I walked with as a teenager is the same Jesus I walk with today. There were things that God did in my life then that are just as good as the things today. Now, I have a perspective today, but I had the same Jesus today. don't wait. So what Joel says is he says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Turn back to me. You've gotten off track. Get back on track. So in churches like in the Middle Ages, originally a lot of these big churches, they didn't have pews in it. And I don't know if you know like the history of pews, but they eventually put these benches in the church, and they didn't have air conditioning, and everybody would pack in and sit close to another, and there was no air conditioning. And now you know why they call them pews. Okay, so they had these pews, and you'd pack in a pew, right? And you'd be in the pew. Say, where is he going with this? I wanted to talk about dating for a little bit, and I thought I'd start with a pew, right? Because you never know if your future wife in the future, you might meet her on a pew. But when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, a lot of times, most cars did not have, in the front seat, individual chairs. We had like a pew in the car. So like the whatever side you're on, the driver's seat was here, and it was a continuous bench. And we didn't worry about seatbelts or anything like that. So you could pack a whole bunch of people in there. But when you started dating a girl, what would happen? Remember, Michelle? You'd get in there. Actually, my car did have two seats, so bear with me. I had a Mustang. But yeah, I know. I bought it when I was 15. I had a job. I bought a Mustang. I had it going. Anyway, but most people would have the bench. And so you'd invite the girl for the date, and you'd open the door, and she'd get in. She'd sit over here, and you'd be driving over here. And as the relationship grew, what would happen? She would slowly, we didn't know what a millimeter was, but we now know. You know, 1 millimeter at a time, she would morph over until you would see people who were dating, and you'd pull up behind them like at a red light, and it looked like one body with two heads because they were sitting really close together. And then after a little while, if that kind of continued to go well, what was the next thing that came? Somebody give me the next thing that came after the slide. The arm came next, right? So you're driving. I can't remember what side of the road we're on here, but you got the arm around the wheel, and you got the arm around the girl. You're going down the road. The only difference is if you're in the U.S., you had your shotgun and your rifle in the rearview mirror of your truck, right? And so you got the girl. You're going down the road. You look like a Siamese twin driving that car, okay? And everything is good. And then usually, over time, You get married, a little bit of time. You get married and everything, and then picture this. Here's the girl. She's sitting back by the door. And the guy's over here, and now they're married. They're not sitting as close together anymore. And so what does the girl say? How come you don't sit next to me anymore? What does he say? As he's driving, I'm not the one who moved. And that's a lot how it is with God. When we first come to know Christ, We're on the outside, and the door gets open, bang, we're in there, right? And we're like, hey, I got this relationship with Jesus. Jesus, who are you? And then all of a sudden, we begin to morph, and we get closer to God. But sometimes, we start morphing the other way, and we go, I just don't feel close to God. Now, I shared that in all three services up to this one. And in the second service today, a woman named Sue, I don't know if you know her, and I don't know her last name, so who knows? But Sue came up, and she said, well, you know what I like about that story is she said, when you get close to God, when we choose to live close to God, that's when we feel his arm. Now, I don't know theologically, but I like what she said. And I was like, we're going to include that in all the sermons today. We feel his arm. And so that's exactly what Joel is talking about here when he says, return to me with all your heart. And when he says, with weeping and mourning and with all this, He's not just talking about having outward emotions, outward signs, but he's saying there's signs that go along with this because of the strength of an inward reality. So look at verse 13. It really gives us the picture. Rend your heart, rip, rend your heart and not your garments. In those days when they were grieving, something's gone wrong, they would rip their clothes. We don't normally do that. I've never done that. You might. We don't normally do that, but they did. But what God is saying is, it's not about ripping your garments. It's about having your heart ripped. And when I read that and I read verse 12, what I think about is, well, are we supposed to just drum up like, oh, God, I'm sorry, right? Okay, so I had three children And my children sometimes would do things that would hurt one another. Brendan's in the back, so you can testify how many times your sister and brother, you know, did things that were terrible. And so as parents, we would have to step in, and we would say, okay, tell your sister, tell your brother you're sorry. And they would just cry, and they would be so broken. Right, as a five-year-old? No, what did it sound like when they repented? Somebody tell me what we'd hear. Sorry, okay? And that was inevitable. Tell your brother you're sorry. Sorry, okay? And so as parents, what did we do next? No, tell them like you mean it. Sorry. Okay, I guess that's good enough. We'll go on, right? God is not up in heaven going, oh, you just hurt my feelings. I need you to say you're sorry like you mean it. What God is saying is he's saying, even now, wake up. Realize how far you've fallen. Take a good assessment of the opportunity that's in front of you. And when you realize what you've lost, there is not only an intellectual response, a brain response, but there's also an emotion response. I mean, there are times that we lose something and it's like, oh, my soul, this is really bad. And I mean, we may shed a tear. We may rip up our clothes. We're just, you know, and it could be something like our pet dies. Or we lose something that's really valuable to us. So we do really poorly on a test. And we're like, I can't believe it's just this bad. It's like the end of the world. What God is saying is he's saying, rend your heart, not your garments. Come back to me. It's more than saying you're sorry. It's about realignment. Return to the Lord your God. Turn back. For the Lord, he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. When's the last time you had calamity? We don't use that word very much unless you're Calamity Jane, which is a U.S. thing. We don't use the word calamity, but it's like something really bad. And what we find is God says, I'm not into sending bad. But we know there's a day of the Lord coming, an ultimate time, that for some, it will be a really bad day. And why is that? Because the Bible teaches that God's judgment is coming on sin. So the Garden of Eden, right? It is the sin and the evil that God says, I'm going to contain that. The whole hell idea that we talked about, right? God's judgment is coming on sin. The Bible teaches, before we know Christ, God's judgment is coming on us. And so what we find is God saying, I don't want to judge you. And that's why before Jesus returns as the conquering king to judge the world, Jesus stepped into our time to make a way for us by dying on the cross. And what we find is that God put the wrath of God on him that he might take away our sin, that we might have a relationship with God. And if we know Christ, then it's the ultimate day of redemption. It's the day that hell is all packaged up and all the sin and tears and garbage and everything is put in that bucket and removed from us for eternity. We never have to deal with it again. But before that day comes, we have an opportunity to know God and to know Christ. And so if you look at verse 14, and if you think about this, it sounds like he's saying, who knows? I don't know. But the actual meaning of this is who knows, he will. Who knows, he, that is God, may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. And what we find is the locust left nothing but destruction. An invading army leaves nothing but destruction. But with God, what we find is that he leaves behind not only the world intact, but the world blessed, the world different, the world more healthy. And so in the middle of where we are right now, we can learn something from Joel. And what we have to understand is that there's a lot of sin in our world that's still going around because of our kingdom. And what Joel is talking about is not really about that world. What he's really talking about is the judgment of God. And he's saying, turn to God and repent. The judgment of God that's coming on sin is what is going to be turned away. So in the day of the Lord, there is an ultimate day of the Lord and judgment. But there are also times along the way that the term day of the Lord, a minor judgment, like escaping from Egypt, a time when God would allow discipline to come to his people. Those are a minor or smaller day of the Lord. And what we know is that that is a picture of the greatest day of the Lord. And if you have your Bibles, take a look at verse 15. Then Joel says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Zion's another way of saying Jerusalem, the place where God would show himself faithful. With the Israelites, when they entered into the promised land, God had told them, the place where I will show you. And early on, they didn't have the temple at Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem. They had it as a place called Ai. It's spelled A-I, and it's not some type of Bible code prophecy for artificial intelligence. It's just the city kind of north and a little bit east of Jerusalem, and it's where the temple was for a period of time until the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem and the temple proper was done there. And that's where they were here. That's where they rebuilt the temple. That was where Abraham in about 2000 BC, 2100 BC, almost sacrificed Isaac, you remember that, on a place called Mount Moriah. That's the same place as Zion. And remember what Abraham said about that place, because God had provided a ram in the thicket. And God made it very clear to Abraham, I'm not going to ask you to give your son, but it's obvious that God was helping Abraham understand that a son would be given, that the Lord would provide in that spot, and that is Jerusalem, long before and in between Abraham and when Jesus came is when Joel was prophesying, and he says, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Then he says, gather the people. Who should come? Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. That is, the people in the church who are older. We look up to them. Gather the children, the little ones, those nursing at the breast, the really little ones. Let the bridegroom leave his room, and his mom, and the bride her chamber. Why does he mention the bride and the bridegroom? Those are people that would normally be exempt from a lot of things. So what he's saying is, this is a calling for everybody to get right with God on a very personal level. Then in verse 17, he talks about the priest ministering in the temple in the Old Testament. He said, let the priest who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. That is the inner courts of the temple. And the people would have heard them. Let them say, spare your people, Yahweh. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And remember in ancient times, a lot of times they would say, well, we have our God, they have a God, this community has a God. And part of what they thought in their thinking, I guess that's where you think, right? Where your thoughts are. Okay. Just making sure you're with me, is that, well, if we win, then our God is better and vice versa. And God had used Israel so that there would be evidence among them. But it was because they were out of alignment with God that God was literally saying, I need to make either I reject you as my people, which he wasn't going to do, or I'm going to discipline you that the nations would know that I do not give approval to what you're doing and how you're living and the alignment you have. Because the nation of Israel, if they were living in sin, then the message would be, there is no God who cares. There is no hope provided. And Jesus talked about causing little ones to stumble. Maybe that, remember that? Jesus said, if you cause one of the little ones to stumble, Jesus said, it'd be better for you to what? Have a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the ocean. One thing I love about this church is you have your own millstone. It's out there in the courtyard. I don't know where it came from, but that basically, you put a hole in the middle, you got a millstone, okay? Or some millstones didn't have a hole in the middle because you would just wheel them to crush grapes or to crush olives especially, and those are the good ones. But it looks like a millstone. Every time I see that, I think about that millstone. And so if the people of God are not living like the people of God, then the people who don't know God don't get the light that God intended them to have. Because in reality, what we do is we don't point people to us. We point people through us. And we say, we've been rescued by the grace of God. And that's when we help the little ones take the next step. And so then verse 18 tells us what happens when the people repented, which they did. And here what happens is Joel basically says, I'm going to summarize this and then tell you what God says. He says, then the Lord was jealous. And it doesn't mean that he was like petty, like I'm jealous for the land. It meant that he cared about it. It meant that he cared about his people and the place where he would make his glory known. For the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. And then what we find in the scripture is a whole bunch of stuff after this that explains how God would restore them. And one of the things that's in there is, never again will my people, we read that just a minute ago, and you said, never again will my people be put to shame. Never again will they be hungry. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking like I would think. And you say, well, I know the Jews suffered in the Holocaust, and we can even think of later on under Antiochus Epiphanes, how the Jews suffered and all of that. And I can, what was God talking about? And as God explained it, I think there's two parts. I think ultimately God was saying, never again. In other words, there's a day coming, the ultimate day of the Lord, where God will judge all sin and never again will we suffer. But I can't help but to think that God was not just saying that here. I think he was speaking to them. And remember, he was speaking to them and to their generation, to those who had just repented. And I think God is saying, you're not going to have famines again, to those people living and hearing Joel's prophecy. You're not going to become invaded again. And during those times, we had seen that King Cyrus, Medo-Persian king, Persian, had sent everybody home. The Cyrus goal, you should look that up. You can actually see it. And it says, what the Bible says twice has actually been found in the Persian Empire, basically of the ancient world. The Persian Empire, after Cyrus, began to have some issues. And what we know is during the time when this was playing out, as he prophesied this, they ended up having all kinds of civil wars and problems. They got so involved in what was happening on the other side of the Fertile Crescent that they basically left God's people alone, so much that Egypt would basically later on declare their own independence and say, hey, we don't have to worry about them anymore. And so it was in that void of power that they got so much peace, but it wasn't an accidental void of power. It was God working and bringing something into play. So today, what do we learn from Joel? Well, one of the things that would be wrong is for us to look at this and say, well, there's all kinds of residual sins around us, and if we just repent, then the effects of that sin is all going to be gone. And that would be an improper leap out of this text. So if we said on the way home, I see the policeman's lights in my rearview mirror, if I just repent the day of the Lord and just, you know, I'm going to weep and fast and I'll rip my shirt up while the police, you know, I'm not going to get the ticket. It's not going to happen. Or maybe if I'm sick, I'm not, you know, the doctor's going to call me every time and say, you don't have it. Or maybe somebody who's really mean to me at work, they're just going to get better. It's all going to go away if I do the magic stuff. That is not what Joel is talking about. Joel is talking about not the residual sin or the hurricanes or the tornadoes or whatever we have in Australia, the tidal waves. He's talking about the judgment of God. And what God is saying is, when you turn to me like this, I'm going to remove that judgment. You're not going to be under the judgment of God. So you say, well, what about, like, if I get sick or a policeman pulls me over or I stub my toe in the middle of the night? What about that? Should we pray about that? Well, we actually had that in James not long ago. If someone is sick, what should you do? Call the elders of the church. Absolutely. Should we bring our pain and our trial that other people have sinned against us, or maybe the heartbreak we have because we've sinned against someone else? What should we do? We should cast our cares before the Lord because he cares for us. Do we pray about those things? Absolutely. Is God able to answer those prayers? Absolutely. But it's not a guarantee every time I'm going to get the result, I think. But what Joel is talking about right here is that we absolutely can be promised that the wrath of God has now been removed from our life. So it's a slightly different thing. And as believers, we pray with expectation that when we receive Christ, that now the wrath of God is removed from our lives, and when the day of the Lord comes, it's not a day of fear, it's the day of freedom. And as believers, when we deal with the residual effects of sin in our life, and we pray with expectation because we know that God cares for us in the middle of all this, and that he is able to answer prayer. And I love the idea of expectant prayer because 1 John 5 says, and we know that when we pray, God hears us. We're not just saying a prayer like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We're not just saying words. We're talking to Almighty God who hears us. And so the day of the Lord is a reality, but the day of the Lord can be a day of freedom rather than a day of horror. Colossians 3, 5, and 6 says this. Paul speaks this to us. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And because of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming on that. And so we have a decision to make as people. So the story goes of a guy named Aaron Lusting, lived in the 1940s as a teenager in Paris. He really did live there. And or lived in Paris, lived in France in the 1940s, and the story goes like this: he was double dog dared by some of his friends to go into a church and make up all kinds of sins, like I did this, I did this, I did this, you know, and go in, and then whatever the priest said he had to do for penance, part of the debate was you have to do what he says. And of course, the story goes like this: that the priest kind of realized there's no way he did all this. I mean, it's just this list of crazy stuff. This is a joke. And so the priest said, you don't have to do any penance for all these terrible things you've done. All you need to do is go out into the city center where there's a cross and kneel in front of everybody and then say out loud three times, looking at the cross, all this you've done for me and I don't give a darn, but use the other word. All this you've done for me and I don't give a darn. And supposedly, on the second time that he did that of the three, he had a conversion experience. Now, this particular Aaron, he does grow up and become the head of the church at Notre Dame and is actually, by my understanding, interred, buried in the church of Notre Dame today. I heard that story in the early 1990s, and I was like, man, I love that story. And I tried to find it. I searched everywhere. I couldn't find it. Forgot about it until a couple of weeks ago with this sermon. I thought, that's the perfect illustration. And I have what? The power of the internet. I went online. I found the story. I found several pastors that had blogs about it. They were telling the story. And so I wrote it down. I said, that's going to be a good closing story. And then as the week went on, 2 weeks ago, I began to think, if I heard that in the 90s, why didn't I hear it in between? So I thought, I'm going to find out if it's true. So the Catholic Church has a website where they say, no, that's not a true story. So you're thinking, why did you tell us that story then? At least I told you it was a story. The reason is it's a good story, even if it's not true, because we all have to come face to face with the cross and realize, God, you did this so I could have a real relationship with you. And now, even now, I can take action. If God, in a sense, has given you an invitation, which he has to know him, and you've stepped into the vehicle, how close are you today? Are you walking in close covenant with Christ, or are you as far as you can be? Can you feel the arm? Is it close? God is calling you to closeness. He's calling you to himself. And you say, well, what's that really about? It's about the fact that there is one way to peace through the power of the cross. As we enter into this time of Lord's Supper, I want to ask you a simple question. Are you right with the God that you know? Are you close? And if you're not, he's not the one who's moved. Use this as an opportunity to draw near to realize how far you've fallen and get back close really quick. If you don't know him, after the service, we're going to have some of our pastors up here, and we'd love to talk with you about your next steps. Nick?